For the sermon, Mr. Steve Buchanan.
Thank you again, Mr. Beshoner. The prophecy of the book of Ezekiel is one that has really confounded Bible scholars. Now, many of them don't think they've been confounded, but indeed it has confounded them in several areas. Most scholars and students of the Bible understand certain historical aspects of the book. They understand the dating of the book. They understand when it was given. They understand when the events that are described by Ezekiel are in the prophetic realm and where they exactly happened in history. What is generally not understood is the audience to whom the message was actually directed. There are assumptions that are made because Ezekiel was of the Jewish captivity along with others like Daniel that you're aware of. If you'll turn to Ezekiel chapter 14, you'll find, I think, an intriguing scripture and one of many within the book that internally shows and proves the audience to whom Ezekiel was addressing this captivating message, this message of warning, some might say gloom and doom of prophecy. But Ezekiel 14 and verse 1, we begin by reading, "Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying," the word of the Lord is a synonym for God presenting himself to an individual, to a prophet. It could have been done through an angelic being. Sometimes they brought a prophetic message. Or it could have been the one who became the pre-existent Jesus Christ, because there were two in the beginning, as it says in Genesis. "So the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put them before them, which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them?" The elders that are spoken of here are commonly assumed to be elders of the Jewish community who were along with all the rest of the Jews who had been taken captive from 604, some say 606, to 587, some say 585. You get the general picture, B.C., 604, 605 to 587, 585. B.C. is generally acknowledged by virtually everyone. Now, those are the dates of the captivity of the tribe of Judah. Babylon came in three successive waves and took Jews away captive in three successive deportations far away to the land of Babylon, which we commonly know, the geographical area, probably the people are maybe alike or similar to some degree, Iraq. That's the area, that's the geographical area, generally speaking, although I can't attest to all of the geographical lines that have been drawn by man in the last 100 years or so. Commonly, it is assumed that these elders are of Judah, but it doesn't say that. It says that these are the elders of Israel as distinct from Judah. And pardon me, and I'll explain that as we go on. "So the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols." And so, again, commonly assumed to be the elders of Judah in captivity, but they weren't. Verse 4, it says, "Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols." Ancient Israel was also deported, but it took place about 125 years before this message came to Ezekiel and came to other prophets. The northern kingdom, as it is commonly referred to by scholars, was in Samaria, centered in Samaria, and consisted of 10 tribes. You may have heard of the 10 lost tribes of Israel, and that's exactly who it is being spoken of here. It is the house of Israel, and anywhere in Bible prophecy where the house of Israel is being spoken of, it is speaking not of Judah, it is speaking of these tribes of Israel. Notice that it says house of Israel, so that is the specific audience to whom Ezekiel is addressing. Verse 6, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations for anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel. Israel had, from the time that they left Egypt, they had a mixed multitude. They had people who were not genetically of Israel. They had a part of their society. And modern day Israel today, as we correctly understand them, also has strangers within it, people who genetically are not of that tribe. Now, the mixture of mankind throughout the years, who can tell who's what and where you're from? Some people's, you know, can trace their historical antecedents back many, 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 many generations, but I think you get the point that we live ourselves in the United States in a melting pot of peoples. More of that later. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. The answer is not going to be pleasant. People who set up idols for themselves, anciently speaking, were basically speaking of Baal, Molech, idols like that. The adoption by both Israel, the 10 tribes, and then later on by Judah, the adoption of other religions, of nations surrounding them that did not fear God. Sometimes they offered their infants in sacrifice to these gods of Molech or Baal. That was wrong, of course. We have different idols in this day and age. Sometimes it's materialism. Sometimes it may be a lot of different things. But God says that if somebody comes to him and separates himself from God himself, rather, and sets up idols in his hearts and puts before him what causes him to stumble. Not everything in life is wrong, but if it causes you to sin, then obviously it is wrong. I, the Lord, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So idolatry and abomination or sin are those things which the prophet is given this message that have separated the house of Israel from God. And those are the things which much must be repented of and turned from. In verse 9, and if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet. Now, in this case, he's speaking about false prophets. If false prophets are induced to speak anything, God has allowed it. I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. And they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired. So the false prophet is the one who's spoken of here, not a true prophet of God. God allows him to speak, but he, if he gives wrong information to the people, is going to be subject to the same punishment that is decreed in this prophecy. Verse 11, that the house of Israel, again, house of Israel, may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God. That is the ultimate end of a prophetic utterance, that people would draw closer to God. Even a prophetic punishment for disobedience, the ultimate end is that people would draw closer to God. Verse 12, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. In the following verses 15 through 20, God says that he would send punishments of wild beasts, famine, sword, and pestilence, and even if righteous individuals like Noah, Daniel, and Job were present in the land, they would only be able to save themselves by their righteousness. Even the presence of three righteous men, some might say some of the most righteous men in God's sight who have ever lived, the land would not be saved. Everyone else who is disobedient to God could not be saved by the example and by the righteousness of these three individuals. It's emphasized four successive times in this prophecy, in this chapter of 14. The emphasis, this kind of emphasis also occurs elsewhere in the Bible. It is done so to emphasize the finality and the sureness of God's punishment and of his prophetic word. For instance, you can jot this down. I'm not going to read it verse by verse, but the same technique is used in the first chapter of the book of Amos. The terminology for three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away. And in succession in the first chapter of Amos, he talks about the punishment of Damascus and Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Judah, and Israel. So Judah and Israel reserved for last, but for the three transgressions and for four, all of these nations, not only of the nations of Judah and Israel, but all nations that have condemnation coming to them will get basically what they deserve. Now, the greater condemnation in the book of Amos is reserved for Israel. That is where the topic of the book goes after that point. But the other nations on earth are represented as well. The bottom line is that no one escapes punishment for wrongdoing, even though sometimes it seems that like that is the case. So four is interesting here because it's a number symbolic of the finality of God's judgment. In other words, you can totally hang your hat on this and know that it is going to happen. Now back in Ezekiel. I'm not going to read it again, the entire chapter, but we know from the first chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy that he was already in captivity in Babylon. Verses 1 through 3 show us that he was there, he was by the river. He was in captivity. He was a part of one of those deportations. The house of Judah had begun to be carried away by the most powerful nation on the face of the earth into captivity, into Babylon. Again, as I mentioned, about 125 years prior to this time, what is considered, and there is a distinction and understood by scholars this way, that there was a northern house. There was a group of nations who were deported from Samaria, from the capital city of those northern 10 tribes. And history records that that house of Israel, comprised of 10 different tribes other than Judah, Levi, Benjamin, to some degree, were also carried away, but they were carried away in an earlier captivity to Assyria, 125 years earlier, long removed from the lifetime of the normal person. So, that brings us to this. The commission that was given to Ezekiel, who is in the area of modern-day Iraq, on a river, and it came to him by the word of God, is rather unusual because he is given a prophecy and given a commission to take a message to people who had already gone, and nobody knew really where they were. Well, maybe Ezekiel did, but it's a strange one. In Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 1, "And he said to me, 'Son of man, stand in your feet, and I will speak to you.' Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet. And I heard him who spoke to me, and he said to me, 'Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel.'" That is, the descendants of those people. Obviously, they'd already been taken into captivity. He was in Babylon. He wasn't in an Assyrian captivity. "To a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God,' 'As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them.'" So, the prophet, clearly, and you can prove this to yourself if you don't know it already, the prophet is of Judah. He's a Jew. He's amongst other Jews. He's a captive in Babylon. God tells him that he's being sent to the children of Israel, a rebellious house. If he was already with those people Why would he have to be sent? He didn't have to be sent if he was present within those people. So obviously he had to be sent to another group of people who were not the Jews. His commission was not to the Jews because he was right there. He didn't have to be sent because he was already present with them. So there are many other occurrences in the book in which it is clear that this commission is not to the Jews with whom he was inclined in terms of their belief and ideology and everything else. It is to another group of people, to the children of Israel, their children, those who had been carried away captive 125 years before that. To supplement this, you know, maybe this doesn't prove everything to everybody, but the word Israel is mentioned 180 times in 48 chapters of the book of Ezekiel, whereas Judah is mentioned only 17 times, and most of the time in connection with the captivity that he was already a part of. So it's clear that this message that God gave to Ezekiel is intended for the children of Israel, the 10 tribes, as some scholars do understand and realize. Now, the culmination of this epic book of prophecy is the final chapter where the prophet Ezekiel is taken far into the future, and the symbolism and the imagery is very similar to the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, where every chapter of all, every tribe of all of the tribes of Israel are mentioned specifically by name. Issachar and Reuben and Gad, Asher, all of them are mentioned in this last chapter of the book of Ezekiel, leaving no doubt as to who the audience was that this prophet was to address. So the audience is for a people that we have no historical record that this message was ever delivered to them, because they are a long ways at this time from Babylon. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles, and here is a man who was in captivity with no record in the Bible or within the book internally of him escaping that captivity in the immediate future. Internally, though, the evidence is that the message of Ezekiel is intended for a later audience. That's why we call it Bible prophecy. It is a prophetic message, then, for the children of Israel, all of the 12 tribes, as a matter of fact. And Ezekiel mentions three righteous men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, four times as ones who by their own righteousness could only save themselves. What can we learn from the example of these three men? I submit to you that their example is intended for us today, in the world today. What they did is intended for you to copy, to understand, to emulate, and to grow thereby. So my title today is Noah, Daniel, and Job, Men for Our Time. We know that this message that Ezekiel was given was not delivered, at least by him, to its intended recipients, so far as we know. It's not recorded in the Bible that he ever traveled or ever found those 12 tribes or 10 tribes, lost 10 tribes, and gave this message to them. Now, they were given a message, and I'll prove that later. These people were found, and they had the gospel preached to them, and that's great. But by the time that this message was given to the prophet in Babylonian captivity, they had already been taken captive and punished for virtually the same sins that are enumerated about 580 BC to Ezekiel. So what's the point? The point is the message is intended for today at a later time. It was not delivered to them at that time. They had already begun their way on a northwestern migration, which would take them to the southern coast of the Black Sea. And we can prove that internally from the Bible. 13 times throughout the book of Ezekiel, you'll find the terminology children of Israel. Or, if you'd like it better, descendants of that ancient kingdom are mentioned. The children of Judah is not mentioned at all. Doesn't appear. In Ezekiel 37 and in verse 21, It says, "Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land." That is a prophecy that, if God is going to be correct and going to be believed, must have been fulfilled, that God would bring the children of Israel from all the nations to which they were dispersed and give them their own land. They would have their own lands at some time in the future, and ties in nicely with prophetic chapters of Genesis 49, when all those tribes are mentioned, Deuteronomy 33, when they're mentioned even far more anciently than this prophecy is given here. So by the middle to the late part of the first century A.D., believe it or not, James, the brother of Jesus Christ, and the apostle Peter, both in separate letters, addressed these very folks, these very children of Israel. Now, they were later descendants. It was about 580 years later, maybe 600 years later, because the dating of these two books in the New Testament is about 60 A.D. I'm just giving you a rough general figure. But in James 1 and verse 1, it says, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." He's addressing the book to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. They had been taken captive to Assyria. They began a migration later, and they were scattered abroad. At this time, we know where they are internally from the Bible. A lot of them, maybe not every single one of them, maybe some of them did go to the British Isles. Maybe some of them landed in Scandinavia earlier than that. I'm not going to get into the minutiae of historical records, which are scant at best. But we know from what the Bible says that a lot of these folks were just south of the Black Sea, an area that has been in the news recently as Crimea, which is on the northern part of the Black Sea. So if you just come south from Crimea and just go straight in a boat south, that on those southern shores of the Black Sea, that is where we know at least some of those folks had landed and migrated and were on their way, we believe, to migrate into Northwest Europe, many of them. Notice 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, because Peter addresses these same individuals. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ." James sent a general letter to those that were dispersed among the 12 tribes. It's obviously a message to the church, the members of the church of God at that time, who are dispersed, scattered abroad. But it also contains information for those who are in the church. It has national and personal implications, that is, the book of James. Now, most Bible scholars think that this letter was written to Christians who had been scattered throughout the world because of the persecution of the faith that took place beginning in Jerusalem in the 30s AD. But this word dispersion, which is found in 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, is found only in John 7 and verse 35 and James 1 and verse 1. It means sojourners. In other words, it was those called of God among the dispersed 12 tribes, the audience of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, I'd like to read to you a portion of an article that was from the Plain Truth magazine, written in May 1964 by Dr. Herman Hay. He mentioned some of this information here, but we'll move, and let me just quote this article so I can be complete, because there are several books in the Bible that do not end with the word amen. He says, "This little word, amen, of Hebrew derivation signifies completion. In the Authorized Version, and in parentheses he writes, most modern versions are incorrect and in several instances carelessly leave off the proper ending found in the Greek, close parenthesis. Every one of the New Testament books ends with an amen, except three, the book of Acts, the book of James, and 3 John. In these three, and these three only, the word amen is not in the inspired original Greek. It is purposely missing. Why? Each missing amen, he writes, is a special sign. It indicates God wants us to understand that certain knowledge was not to be made known to the world until now, when the gospel is being sent around the world as a final witness before the end of this age. God purposely excluded from the book of Acts the final chapters in the history of the early true church. If they had been included, the identity and the whereabouts of Israel and of the true church would have been revealed. It is a part of God's plan that the house of Israel should lose its identity and think of itself as Gentile. If the book of James had ended with an ordinary salutation, the nations of Israel would have been disclosed. Paul often ends his letters with the names and places of people. See the last verses of Romans and Colossians and Hebrews, for example. This is the very part that is missing purposely from the book of James. And why was the short letter of 3 John missing an amen? He continues, let John himself tell us. Verse 13 of 3 John, I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto you. John reveals in the letter a pagan conspiracy. It was a diabolical attempt by Simon Magus and his false apostles to seize the name of Christ, to gain control of the true church and masquerade as Christianity. God did not permit John to make known in plain language the names of the leaders of that conspiracy and the city of their operation. That is why John cut his letter short. The missing amen is to tell us to look elsewhere in the Bible for the answer. It is described, if you have eyes to see, in Revelation 17, Acts 8, and other chapters of the Bible. The time to unmask that conspiracy is now. And he quotes 2 Thessalonians 2, before the return of Christ. Now, we know this, that from Acts 9 and verse 15, we'll get back to the book of Acts here in just a second, but we know that the apostle Paul, once converted in chapter 8 and in 9, was given, after he was struck down with blindness on the road to Damascus, a threefold commission to preach the gospel. He was to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the lost sheep of Israel. Acts 9 and verse 15 says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to hear my name before to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Again, the children of Israel mentioned both anciently and later on in the New Testament. So where does the book of Acts end? It ends with the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul. There's no amen to the book, which Dr. Hay mentioned is a clue that we have to look elsewhere, and it signifies that his work wasn't finished. And when you think about it, most of the New Testament are the writings of the Apostle Paul. What do they describe? They describe his work in going to Gentile cities and groups and nations, from Thessalonians to Ephesians to Colossians to Corinthians. All of those people we know, for the most part, although there were Jewish converts who eventually became converted by God's calling, most of them were Gentile nations. They were Greek. Are they up in Turkey? Are they over in Greece? So we know that that part of his work was completed for that time and for that age. He did go and take the gospel, take the good news of the coming kingdom to Gentile peoples, and people were converted. The book of Acts closes with his testimony to the Jewish community in Rome who had never heard of this sect before, but had never been a part of, had never been exposed to this sect before. but they had heard that it was evil spoken of everywhere, as you can read in the final chapter of the book of Acts. So we leave the Apostle Paul with knowing he had finished his work to the Gentiles. He had spoken to the Jewish community in Rome, and his appeal to Caesar is left hanging in the balance. No amen. His work is left, or at least the record of his work is unfinished. What about taking the gospel to the lost sheep of the children of Israel? So we're not told what happened after his imprisonment. The book just ends. Again, I think Dr. Hay is right. No amen. The book ends. Okay, it's a great book, but what happened? Well, if you believe that God gives his prophetic utterances to his apostles and his prophets, you have to believe that Paul accomplished his work. So even though this was before the time of the time in which Peter and James wrote, it's also a fair assumption to say that one of God's most used instruments, the Apostle Paul, completed his work and completed his commission given in Acts 9 and verse 15. So if you believe that, if you're with me on the same page with that, then we proceed. Through the history of the Bible, we see God's involvement with the children or the descendants of the ancient nation of Israel, which includes 12 tribes, and one of them happened to be Judah. That's where a lot of Bible students get mixed up. Judah's one, there's all the rest of the 11 as well. The message to Ezekiel and its warning to Israel was not delivered. It hasn't been fulfilled, and it won't be until the time of the end. So let me summarize briefly where we've gone for. The 12 tribes are the subjects that Ezekiel was to prophesy to. Point number two, we don't have a record of him giving this message to the children of Israel. We do have a record, or at least we have the strong indication of that message being picked up by the Apostle Paul, because we know that he was a competent man, and we don't know what happened after his imprisonment and his appeal to Caesar. We know that he fulfilled, and very likely fulfilled, that commission to take the gospel to kings, but to the children of Israel, we know that, okay, let's by the outside chance that he didn't do it, we know that that gospel was preached by Peter and James. Had to be. That's to whom he was directing their letters in James and Peter. The message of Ezekiel, I submit to you, is a message of the future and is corroborated by a companion prophecy in the book of Jeremiah. So turn to Jeremiah chapter 30, and we'll pick up the story in verse 2. Verse 2, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you, for behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. This indicates that the nations of Israel, the 10 tribes, and Judah would at some time be brought back to their lands. Now, historically speaking, a fragment, after a Babylonian captivity, a fragment of Jews came back to Palestine, came back to Jerusalem, rebuilt the walls. The temple was completed about 515, 516 BC, but that was Judah. They came back. History has lost all record of the tribes of Israel. Judah came back, but only Judah, and only a small number of them. The rest of them have been scattered throughout the earth. Now, today, there are more Jews that live in New York City, as you know, than live in the nation, modern-day nation of Israel. Some think that the fulfillment of this prophecy occurred in 1948, or actually beginning in 1917, with the Balfour Declaration by the House of Commons in Great Britain, establishing the right for the Jews to possess a homeland. But it says both Israel and Judah will be brought back from captivity. That could only mean one thing. Bible prophecy indicates a future captivity in which both nations will have to be brought out of. He says, "And I will cause them return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." So the concurrent captivity of Israel and Judah never happened before in history. So this points to a future captivity in which both nations will be saved out of it. Verse 5 says, "For thus says the Lord, we have heard the voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble." Jacob was obviously the grandson of Abraham. So there was Abraham, there was Isaac, there was Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. They are the ones from which the 12 tribes of Israel or Jacob come from. God says that Jacob is going to be saved out of trouble. Now, why are Noah, Daniel, and Job mentioned in Ezekiel as only being able to save themselves by their own righteousness? In Genesis 18, which you can review at your own time and speed, and you know the situation very well, you'll see a very direct conversation with Abraham and God. Angelic beings, obviously, there as well. When God made it known to Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abraham enters into this dialogue with God and asks, "Look, if there are 50 righteous people, will you still destroy Sodom and Gomorrah?" And God says, "If there are 50 righteous there, I will not destroy it, but I've got to go down and see it all for myself." And Abraham said, "Well, what if there's 45? God said, "I won't destroy it for the sake of 45. What about 40? "No, I won't destroy it for 40. What about 30? "Won't destroy it for 30. 20, 10. If there are 10 righteous people living in Sodom and Gomorrah, God said he would not destroy it. He destroyed it. Obviously, there weren't. He saved, as the New Testament preserves, righteous Lot. His wife turned back, turned to salt. His daughters were saved with him. So three people out of this whole time. So what is the implication of the prophecy of Ezekiel in this light? Well, because the nation of Israel was given the law of God, Mount Sinai, 10 commandments, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. They were given the law of God, and that carries with it a responsibility that is far greater than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, if you were to bring this into the modern day, and if you understand who the descendants of Israel are in this day and age, there are some personal implications for you to understand. There are ramifications of our society today, which is really the only modern nation, that in Great Britain and the Commonwealth of Nations, upon which were dedicated a government or governments who would actually embrace law as a code for regulating human behavior. Certainly everyone, well, maybe it's not becoming so commonplace anymore in our world today. And I was thinking that, I'm not going to see the movie Noah, not intending to go see it. Some of the reviews I've read, now some of the trailers look kind of, maybe the special effects would be worth seeing, I don't know. But one of the things, according to the modern-day authors who said that they've stuck close to the biblical record, but one of the things that the earth is being punished for is for man-made global warming. 4,500 years ago, who would have known? God had punished. It wasn't because of their sin, their iniquity, their licentiousness or anything else. It's because global warming. Man was participating, making the earth warm. I am sure. Now, I don't know how you feel about this topic of man-made global warming, but I'm sure that with another generation, it will take on the same kind of authority as does the theory of evolution. It won't be questioned anymore. Will you keep constantly telling people that we're you know, we're increasing the Earth's temperature, although there's really no evidence to that to validate that, and people are going to believe it. The personal implications of the mentioning of Noah, Daniel, and Job is that I must have the same kind of personal responsibility and integrity and righteousness as Noah, Daniel, and Job. Because in the prophecy of Ezekiel, the finality and the surety of God's judgment on the children or the descendants of Israel is so definite that his divine protection is only going to be given to those who have that same righteousness. The description of the life of Noah from Genesis 5 to Genesis 10 is very brief. We don't know a lot, probably not a lot to make really a valuable movie of, if you're going to take as much artistic license as apparently the authors of the script did. What we do know that is accurate is that the entire civilization was intent on disobedience to God. And there were whole societies which existed around the planet that had a blatant disregard to God's instruction, although that instruction had been made clear throughout the timeline. You can trace some of God's servants living at every time prior to the flood. So that instruction, that understanding was present, but the wickedness was so total in every facet of human behavior that Noah stood out. Noah stood out alone. The Bible says that Noah found grace in God's eyes. And despite the entire earth being corrupt, filled with violence and sin, Noah alone obeyed God. Noah lived in a time frame in which there was nothing righteous, and he is our example. Because, like Noah, all of us have to stand up for what is right, what is commendable, even times when it seems that the wicked are never really punished, and within a society today that increasingly disparages the things of God. Can you or could you be like Noah? Well, I think the example is that you need to be. If you project that the prophecies of Ezekiel pertain to future time fulfillment of the children of Israel, then it's incumbent upon you to understand a personal sense of responsibility and integrity and righteousness that is the same as Noah's. Daniel is given an example of someone who had been called of God for a long time, and I think in that sense he is probably someone that is perfect for many of us in the church today, within the church of God. Turn to Daniel chapter 12, because by this time Daniel was pretty old, and it's the end of the book. Did I get the unfiltered water? Is that what you're saying? Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, and a little bit later, these are verses that stand out as a personal tribute to someone who obeyed God from the time of his teens. And God told him to await the resurrection. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 said the same thing. Such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Kind of a testament to the modern times in which we live. Communication, ability to transport ourselves. The only thing we can't do yet is beam me up, Scotty. Who knows? Maybe if time goes on, that could be coming. I don't know. Probably not. But you know, who thought 100 years ago that man could travel the length of this the breadth of this continent in 3 or 4 hours? It would have been thought to be crazy. Daniel is obviously one of those who is alluded to in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. I'm just going to read that. Hold your places there. Keep your place there. I'll read this to you. Daniel is one of the ones who is obviously spoken of by Peter when he says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating," pardon me, "when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." And then in Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, this message to Daniel is kind of like what it might seem like to some of us who have been in the church for a long time. I'll just say straight up, because it's a topic that we don't really like to think about. We don't, because especially if you're young, the idea of dying is not really something relevant in your life. It really isn't. You don't think about it. You don't spend much time about it. You get north of 40, north of 50, you realize the little creaks and groans and, you know, making noise when you're walking down the hallway and somebody says, "What's that?" And it's just me. Hey, sorry. I have an ankle that clicks and my knee hurts and, my body is making noises when it didn't before. For some of us, this message may suffice or may have to suffice. The same one that an angel delivered to Daniel. Go your way. Time may run out for us in this physical life, but death can't separate us from the purpose of God or our responsibility to Him. In verse 9, it says, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise will understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you, go your way, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." That may well apply, and it certainly has applied to many who have died in the faith. In this age we have lived in, and many of us know a lot of those folks. Now, the travails of Job are well chronicled in the book that's devoted to him. Some have erroneously called Job self-righteous, terminology which God doesn't use to describe Job, but similar language is used by Elihu, one of Job's companions, in chapter 35. You can look it up. But their description and their evaluation of Job lacked any kind of mercy, faith, and love that could be applied to a human being, especially in the condition in which he was. God did rebuke Job, but in doing so, he helped him to understand how frail he was and how frail all of us are, even in, quote, our righteousness. Job stands alone in the biblical record as one who lost everything that had been a part of him through a spiritual attack by the devil. He couldn't understand it at first. He didn't realize it, but he was attacked by the devil, and that's something that his friends never took into consideration. And here was a man who had had his life obliterated, boils all over him in a dust pile, and just aching, and he did really nothing to deserve it, not even being guilty of self-righteousness. It was because Satan attacked him, and God allowed it. Now, although we know that the devil has deceived man from the time of the Garden of Eden, this is the first instance that is recorded, and it's an ancient one, of someone being the brunt of a determined effort to destroy someone else's internal inheritance. Through the book, we're not going through it verse by verse, obviously, but Job came to see himself and understand himself through the trial 42 chapters. And what can we learn from that? Well, you can read the book, you can examine yourself, but the summation for all of us is found in Job 42, where Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." These are the very things that God's people do prior to conversion. These are the things, the attributes, and the attitudes that God's people take with them into the Passover season as well. That we understand ourselves so well, how weak our frame is, it doesn't take each of us being attacked by Satan. We can vicariously understand what happened to Job. God upbraids his companions in verse 7 of chapter 42, telling them they had it all wrong. They'd been trying to convince Job that he had done something wrong, that he deserved everything that he got. Did Job need to figure out for himself where it was that he had sinned? And yet, that wasn't the case. God used this experience to give Job something that maybe he would not have understood, but something even better for us. We can understand ourselves, our frame, our frailty, just by going through this book, looking at somebody who is the victim of a mean-spirited attack to try to end his life. Because these individuals who are called his friends had failed to figure in a spiritual enemy which constantly fights against the people of God. Ezekiel mentions three men, three examples of righteousness in three different times. Each of them provide an example of what we must present to the world that we live in as well. Like Noah, we must be committed to obeying God despite what happens around us in this world. Like Daniel, we cannot be overcome with weariness even if we've served God for most of our lives. And like Job, we need to look to God for his protection in a world that is increasingly deceived.